In general, we love to talk about and think about things that are good. You probably used that word quite a few times this past month as we celebrated Christmas. For example, maybe you watched a certain movie in the theater this past month. If you really liked that movie, you probably went up to some friends and said, "Man, that movie is so good. You need to go see it." Or maybe you ate different foods on Christmas Day, and you probably said the word good many times to describe the feast that you enjoyed. "Man, that ham you made is so delicious. I love juicy swine, glazed with honey sweetness, so delicious." Or, "That apple cider is so good," or, "I don't usually love fruitcakes, but this one is good." Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but our perspective on what is good can vary significantly from one person to another. For example, the movie that you loved so much, that you thought was so good, maybe it caused your husband to fall asleep. Or the cookies that you thought were so good, maybe your friend only thought they were so-so. Or even on a more serious note, one person could look at a trial, a suffering, as a good thing, while another person looks at the same trial from a totally different perspective and despises everything about it. Why does this happen? Why does one person call something good while the other person says not good? Well, I believe it's because we use different standards to qualify something as good. For example, you might think Reese's peanut butter cups are good, but they're not as good for your little niece who has peanut allergies, right? From one perspective, on one side, you're judging Reese's peanut butter cups from the perspective of taste, and you say they have good taste. But from the perspective of health, you'd say not good, because it could cause this person with peanut allergies to die. Or maybe you thought a certain movie was good while your wife was bored to death, because you have different personalities, different entertainment preferences. Maybe you like war movies with lots of action, while your wife likes movies where people just talk a lot. Especially if they use British accents, right? This also happens when it comes to spiritual realities. You see, we judge things by different standards. This is why one person could look at a trial as a good thing, while another person can't see anything good about the trial because of different worldviews, different perspectives on the meaning of life, different standards defining what is good. This is one of the reasons why some people struggle with contentment, why some people can't have joy in the midst of suffering, and why some people just completely hate God. It's because they are operating with their own self-centered standard of what is good and haven't learned to understand good the way God understands good. I believe so many problems in life, so many sinful responses would subside if we all learned to understand and appreciate God's standard of goodness. The Bible clearly says that God is good. But what does that mean, to say that God is good? That's the subject we want to study this morning. We want to understand and study the topic of God's goodness. And this message is technically part of our Attributes of God series that we've been doing in the evening services, where we've been studying the nature of God. Our communion services are normally in the evening time, but it's our great joy to have one in the morning to start out this new year. And so that's why we're studying the goodness of God here in this morning service. And it's appropriate to study this topic as part of a communion service, because there is no greater expression of God's goodness than the fact that the Father sent His Son in the flesh to give his life as a sacrifice for your sins, which is exactly what we remember during the Lord's Supper. And so it's appropriate we get to study this topic this morning. Now, I'd like to make this message very practical for you guys rather than just making it a very theoretical look at God's goodness. I don't want you to simply know that God is good. I want you to know how this doctrine ought to affect your life. And so I want to offer you 5 practical exhortations this morning to help you understand how you ought to respond in light of God's goodness. Because God is good, it should cause you to acknowledge, worship, trust, obey, and remember. Those 5 words comprise my outline for you this morning. And so, first of all, I would exhort you to acknowledge. Acknowledge God as the ultimate standard of good. To begin with, let's think about goodness in general. What do we mean when we talk about and think about things that are good? Well, something is good. You say something is good when you approve of it, when it has a favorable character in your mind. When you say the cake is good, it means that you approve of that cake. You find the taste favorable to you. The cake is not a lie. And whenever you say something is good, that judgment is always made with reference to some standard. Maybe you love the cake because you have a sweet tooth, and you love desserts that are super sweet and are covered with all sorts of frosting. But maybe your sister hated the cake because she thought it was too sweet, and she felt sick after just 2 bites of the cake. That happens because your standards of taste are different. You two have different taste buds, 2 different flavor preferences. And so one thought the cake was worthy of approval and the other person did not. Now, it's easy to talk about food being good because you know personally what kinds of food you like. You know what tastes good to yourself. But let's go beyond food now. Who is to say that telling the truth is a good thing? Who is to say that forgiving someone who has sinned against you repeatedly is a good thing? Who is to say that being content or having self-control or protecting all human life is a good thing? Well, someone might say that government gets to set the standard of what is good. They define the laws of what is acceptable and not acceptable in our society. Another person might say that the standard lies in each one of your own hearts. People just know things like murder and stealing are bad, while love and respect are good things. Well, the problem with those views is that they set government or yourself in the driver's seat such that government or you become the ultimate standard to define what is good. It completely goes against what the Bible has to say about God, how he is the ultimate judge over all activity in this world. He has the final say to determine what is good. And that's because his very nature is good. He is the source of all good, and therefore the ultimate authority on deciding what is good. Psalm 100 says, "The Lord is good." Psalm 25 says, "Good and upright is the Lord." And so the scriptures tell us that his very being, his very nature is good. And this is very distinct from what the Bible has to say about man. Actually, go ahead and open your Bible to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Let's go ahead and look at this passage here, starting in verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. There the author writes, "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So notice what's going on here. In this passage, you see this man approach Jesus. whom Luke describes as a ruler. Luke doesn't really tell much about this ruler. He definitely held some position of authority. We don't know what kind of authority. And based on the context, we know that he was rich. And this rich ruler wanted to know how he might attain eternal life. For some reason, he addressed Jesus as a good teacher. Jesus picks up on this introduction and he uses it as a starting point for addressing what this ruler's problem really is. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So notice the ruler's attitude. He wanted to know how he might attain eternal life. And so Jesus mentions five commandments. And Jesus didn't mention these commands because he was trying to teach that you could attain eternal life by keeping these commandments. The Bible clearly says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It is impossible for man to gain eternal life by keeping the law. Rather, Jesus seems to mention these commands in order to reveal something about this ruler's heart. If you notice the ruler's response there in verse 21, it's pretty clear that he doesn't see his own sin. Jesus wants us to recognize that you're guilty of lying, guilty of dishonoring your parents, guilty of murdering people in your heart. But this ruler, rather than recognizing his transgression and throwing himself upon the mercy of God, he confidently and pridefully declares that I have kept all these commands from my youth. He basically says, I've already kept these commands. I've met up to this standard. So doesn't this mean that I qualify for eternal life? This rich ruler was blind to his own sin. And I believe this is part of why, the main reason why, Jesus responded the way he did when the ruler called him a good teacher. You're calling me a good teacher? Well, you need to learn that there's no one good except God alone. In other words, recognize that you're a sinner. You aren't good like God is good. This ruler should have acknowledged his lack of goodness, the fact that he's corrupted by sin, so that he might inherit eternal life by casting himself on God's mercy and trusting in his righteousness alone. And so here's the truth that I want us to pick up from this passage for our study this morning. No one is good except God alone. You shouldn't look to government or man to set the standard of goodness, because man is not the ultimate source of goodness. You are corrupted by sin. God is the one who is good. This is an essential part of his divine nature. His very essence, his very being defines what goodness means. And that's why you need to start by acknowledging God as the ultimate standard of goodness. You could only say something is universally good if God says it's good. If God approves of something, then you could conclude this is good. That's why forgiving others and contentment and purity and faithfulness in marriage are good things, because God approves of such behavior. His holy and righteous character looks upon such things with favor, and therefore, those things are regarded as good. By implication, this means that you don't ultimately get to define what is universally good. Just because you say something is good doesn't actually make it good. You must look to God and learn from God and pay attention to what he says in his word if you want to determine what is truly good in this world. And that's getting more and more important today as people are continually creating new standards to define what they think is good, especially when it comes to things such as life and family and gender and things like that. you must look to God. He is the ultimate standard of good. And that's because goodness is an essential part of his nature. He is the original good, the final authority on judging what is good. Therefore, in understanding the goodness of God, this is the starting point. You have to begin by acknowledging God as the ultimate standard of good. Secondly, I would exhort you to worship. Worship God in all things because all he does is good. Since God is good in his nature, that means everything that he does is good. In other words, he can never do anything that doesn't meet his approval. This truth is summarized nicely in Psalm 119. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 119. Psalm chapter 119, verse 68. Or Psalm 119, verse 68. The psalmist summarizes it nicely for us here. He says, "You are good and do good." Very succinct summary of that God is good and therefore he does good. He does good in all that is works. He does good works because they proceed from his good nature. And you see that throughout the Bible. For example, you turn to the very beginning of your Bible in the creation account in the book of Genesis. When God created the light, he saw that it was good. When God created the waters, he saw that it was good. When God created all plant life, he saw that it was good. And when he saw all that he had made, behold, it was very good. The creation was good because all that God does is good. And by the way, let's think a little bit more about this. Creation was pronounced good, but good for what? Good according to what standard? What does that mean? Creation was good. Good for sustaining life? Good for animal lovers? Good because it was colorful and beautiful? Well, certainly creation did have those attributes. It was beautiful. It was colorful. It was able to sustain life. But ultimately, those weren't the things that made creation good in God's mind. Creation was pronounced good, and you got to remember the purpose for why God created. Creation was pronounced good because it brought glory to him. The heavens declare the glory of God. They clearly reveal his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature. And there was no resistance to this declaration of God's glory. It's just a message that just went out through creation. And really, that's, if you think about it, that's what the beauty points to. That's what the colors point to. That's what the sustaining lives point to. It's really pointing to the glory of God. His magnificence, his power. And that's what really defines true goodness in this world. That which brings glory to God is true goodness. And that's not how we usually think of goodness, is it? We usually think of goodness, like when we talk about God's goodness, even as Christians, right? We talk of God's goodness with reference to our personal well-being. Like we say, man, God is so good. He's faithful to me. God is so good. He's providing for me. He comforts me. He encourages me. He protects me. Right? That's how we think of God's goodness. That's what we usually mean when we talk about God's goodness. And yet the fact was, the matter is that God was good even before you existed. Before there was anyone to bless, God was good. And so how does this connect then? How does this connect with what I just said, that true goodness is tied to the glory of God? Well, here's the amazing truth. If you are his child, the Lord has decided to glorify himself by loving you. The Lord has decided to glorify himself by showing you kindness, by saving you, by promoting your eternal well-being. He has tied your well-being to his glory. And so you can say that God is so good because he provides for me, because he protects me, because he actually glorifies himself by being your faithful father, by being your savior. And he magnifies his glory by showing himself to be that to you. And we'll talk more about this later, but keep this in the back of your head right now. And so it's okay to talk about God being so good by taking care of us and showing us love, because that's his glory right there. His glory is his love. His glory is his mercy. His glory is his faithfulness. And he's magnifying that by being kind to you. And so we say that's his goodness. And so God is good. Everything he does is good, and therefore when he creates, it is good. When he saves, it is good. When he disciplines, it is good. When he judges, it is good. All that he does is good. And that's why I'm exhorting you this morning to worship God in all things, because all he does is good. I don't think we thank God enough for the good things that he does. Actually, I don't even think we realize all the good things that he does. God is constantly showering you with good things. And sadly, we act like we're totally blind to just how good he is. We fail to give him the thanks and praise that he deserves. To quote one pastor, he said, "Every person on the face of the earth has personally experienced the goodness of God in many ways. After all, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God provides us with food to eat, heat to keep warm, water to quench our thirst. He gives us blue sky, green grass, and beautiful mountains. He gives us people to love. Yet so often we take all of those blessings for granted and are not thankful." The Bible tells us in James 1 that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing which you enjoy, every breath, every meal, every friend, every security is a gift from heaven. So be sure to thank him for such things. Thank him for his goodness. Follow the example of the psalmist, which Thomas read for us earlier in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." We are exhorted here to not forget any one of his benefits. Strive to praise him, worship him for all his goodness that he shows you on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. Worship him for his forgiveness. Praise him for his comfort. Thank him for his healings, his mercies and provisions. How about that for a New Year's resolution, huh? Be more thankful. Be thankful for even the smallest goodnesses that God sends your way. And actually, when you think about it, no goodness is small. Because when you remember that you're a sinner and you don't deserve a thing, then no good is a small good. When you remember that you're a sinner, you should be amazed that God would do anything for you, that he would show you any kindness at all. And so give him the praise for even the smallest goodness, because it's a large goodness in light of his grace and mercy. Oh, and by the way, when you're in need, when you lack, when you need something good, this doctrine should teach you exactly what you need to do. Since the Lord is the source of every good thing, since he's the source of every perfect gift, you worship him by running to him when you have needs. You worship him You glorify him by depending upon him and going to him as the fount of your every provision. Because every good thing comes from God, you need to learn to go to him first, to go to him immediately when you experience some lack in your life. This quality of God's nature should teach you to be utterly dependent on God and to pray. Oh, how little we pray. How little you run to him. How little you pray. You're so much more quicker to rely on your own skill, your own expertise, a credit card, than to pray. Life is oftentimes like the word of that hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Yeah, you certainly carry some things. But think of all the things you don't carry to God in prayer. Because God is the source of every good thing, pray frequently. Depend on him. This is how you worship him. Worship him. Praise him. Give him thanks. Depend upon him. Because all he does is good. Thirdly, I would challenge you to trust. Trust. Trust his sovereign plans in your life, for he is good. Now, while thinking about how everything God does is good, I'm sure at least some of you were wondering about this world that we live in. We live in a world where there's lots of sin and many bad things happen. We live in a world where you can get into car accidents. Your employer might mismanage your retirement fund. Your spouse might abandon you. Your house could get destroyed in a fire or an earthquake. So how could you say that God is good when he allows all these things to happen? Now, I could spend an entire message addressing this topic, what some people might call the problem of evil. But for now, allow me to just mention a few things. First of all, the fact that bad things happen in this world does not conflict with the truth that God is good. The Lord is holy and righteous, and it is impossible for him to commit any evil. And so the fact that bad things happen in this world, you shouldn't immediately judge God as if he's guilty of this stuff, as if he's guilty of wrongdoing. The fact that God doesn't judge all wickedness immediately, but remains patient with people and allows people to persist in their sin should not cause you to cast blame on God, or the fact that even God pours out judgment into the world and has cursed this world. That does not mean that God is not good. Remember, the standard of goodness is related to God's glory, not ultimately your own self-centered standard of goodness, as if we live in a man-centered world. As if we live in an Andrew-centered world. Secondly, I believe it's important for us to adopt a worldview that matches God's worldview. We need to see God, good as God sees good. And so remember what I just mentioned a moment ago, that goodness is ultimately defined with reference to the glory of God. For example, one common thought is that having a lot of money is a good thing. But is being rich, having a lot of possessions, having a big house and fancy cars, is that really a good thing? Not necessarily. Proverbs 28, verse 6 says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich." God's perspective is that it's better to be poor and honest than crooked and rich. Having lots of money is not the ultimate standard of goodness, in other words. There are things that are better, more important than having lots of money. How about having perfect health? Is that a good thing? I mean, certainly being healthy is a good thing, right? But God lets us know that there are things more important than having good health in this world. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul was exulting in the fact that though his outer man was decaying, even our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And in fact, in that same letter, Paul boasts about his weaknesses. Paul boasts about this fact that he had a thorn in the flesh. Paul boasts about the fact that he was scourged so many times and beaten many times and stoned and almost died on the sea and traveling, boasting in that stuff. He exulted in the fact that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The greater good is not whether your body is healthy on this planet, but whether your soul is healthy before God. And this is why Paul could write to the Romans that though you may experience tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, this doesn't mean that you have been separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You could be experiencing persecution and suffering, and you're exactly where God wants you to be, in the midst of his good and sovereign love and plan for your life. In fact, look here at another verse in Psalm 119. Look at verse 71. Verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Wow, what amazing words. I think we tend to think that all affliction, all suffering, all hardship is bad, that there's no goodness in such things. But God wants you to view this world from a different perspective. Affliction and suffering can be a good thing. In this case, the psalmist saw his affliction as a good thing because it caused him to learn God's word better, to treasure God's word, to see the importance of obedience and following God's commands. That's true goodness, learning these lessons that draw you closer to God, that lead you to worship him, that lead you to glorify him and find your happiness in Christ and Christ alone. That's true goodness right there. You see, the truth we need to realize is that our greatest good isn't found in having lots of earthly possessions or being able to travel the world or enjoying perfect health and having a problem-free life. Guard against using conflicting worldly standards to define what is good. Yes, owning a tablet or a computer might be good for your productivity, but that might be not so good for the glory of God and your purity and your worship of him. Eating organic foods might be good for your health, but might not have no relevance for the glory of God. And yet sometimes people confuse the two. If it makes me more productive, then it must be good because it advances the glory of God. Or just because it's good for my health doesn't necessarily mean it has any moral value to God at all. In God's mind, carrots and beef have the exact same moral value. So don't confuse the two using worldly standards and matching it to the glory of God. Be careful what standard you're using to define what is good. Some of you kids think that you're living the good life just because you have an iPhone 7. Some of you think you're living the good life because you have a fancy car, you have a massive retirement fund, and you could bench 300 pounds. Well, if that's your view of goodness, then you have a really low view of what is truly good in this life. You haven't experienced anything close to true happiness and blessing yet. Your greatest good is found in being close to God, knowing him and bringing him glory. Having Christ is the ultimate treasure. Being close to him and experiencing his fullness is your greatest good. So anything that draws you closer to him and leads you to worship him is a good thing. That's true riches. That's true goodness. Being able to call God your father being able to call Christ your brother, being able to say that the Holy Spirit dwells in me, that the Almighty Creator God is my God, that He owns me as His child, that He has shared Himself with me in all His fullness, in all His riches, that I get to experience the fullness of God. There's your goodness. When you have God, you know true goodness. This is why trials can be considered a good thing, because trials drive you to Him, to commune with Him and to know Him better. That's why the Lord's discipline can be considered a good thing, because it leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness, causing you to experience God and glorify Him in a much fuller way. And so that's why I encourage you to trust His sovereign plans for your life, knowing that He is good. Trust God even in affliction. If you are His child, you can trust that He's working all things out so that you could experience true goodness, which is Him, His glory, worshiping Him. Fourthly, I would exhort you to obey. Because God is good, obey Him. Because His will for your life is good. You can always follow Him, knowing that whatever He tells you to do, it is good. Whatever He commands you, it is good. The Bible says that God's law is good. The psalmist says that His ordinances are good. Romans 12, turn to Romans 12 real quick. Starting in verse 1, Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here, in light of God's abundant mercies, Paul exhorts the Romans to present their bodies as living sacrifices to God. His tender mercies should move you to serve Him, to devote your life to bringing Him honor. And as you do this, you'll start to see and accept certain truths about God's will for your life. You'll see more and more that God's will is, as it says in verse 2, good and acceptable, and perfect. In other words, you could trust that He never asks you to do something cruel or dishonest. He never tries to manipulate you or deceive you. He never asks you to participate in something that isn't beneficial. His will for your life is good. It's well-pleasing. It's perfect. It means that you could never improve upon and find a better path than what God is asking you to do. And yet we oftentimes question God's will for our lives, don't we? We wonder whether spending ourselves in studying the Word and attending home fellowship group and going to evening service is a worthy investment of time. We question whether purity and patience is always the best path to finding joy. We hesitate in giving of our time and money, not always sure if it's better to give than to receive. But remember that God is good. His will for your life is always good. This should encourage you to obey Him at all times without asking questions, knowing that He always has a good purpose and outcome for your life. And so don't get anxious when He asks you to take a step of faith and trust Him. Don't fear when you have to be a light in the dark place and share the gospel with people who might reject you or persecute you. Don't shy away from doing the hard thing. Don't shy away from doing the hard thing of disciplining your children, welcoming a stranger into your house, going on a missions trip, forgiving this person even though they keep offending you. You can do the hard thing knowing that God's will is good. It's always good. That's why we could say his yoke is easy, his burden is light. His commands are just, they're not burdensome. It's because you know God is good. He loves you. And so serving him, obeying him is no bitter task. It's no excruciating task. You are following the will of your beloved Savior, who loves you, who leads you beside quiet waters, who guides you in paths of righteousness. Be willing to obey him without hesitation, because he's good. And finally, because God is good, I would exhort you to remember. Remember. Remember the goodness of God expressed through Christ, because his life and death is the ultimate expression of God's goodness. Now, here's where I connect this topic to the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of in a few moments. As I said earlier, there's no place where we see the goodness of God shine brighter than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you ever doubt that God is good, all you have to do is look to Christ. His offer of salvation and the goodness you find there completely obliterate any notions that God isn't good. When you look to Christ, you see the Creator, the one who's holy, the one who's omnipotent, who can do all things and no one can thwart the purposes of his hand. You see his heart moved with compassion and mercy. Men like sheep have gone astray. Each of you has turned to his own way. Because of your rebellion, you deserve to be judged. But instead of pouring out his judgment and immediately cutting off every single rebel, the Son of God, your Creator, the beautiful, the worthy one, volunteers of his own initiative. He volunteers to share in your nature. He volunteers to experience your weakness and does this because unless he become a man, he cannot be your representative. Unless he become a man, he cannot offer his merits to save you. And so he takes on your nature. And that's what we remember when we eat the bread. We remember that he became a man. And certainly God must be good if he would be willing to show patience towards the sons of men, to draw near to them, to draw near so close that he would even take on our own nature in order that he might save us. But of course, Jesus couldn't save you by merely just becoming a man. He had to live a perfect life because a sinner cannot save another sinner. And not only did he live a perfect life, but he offers himself to be your substitute. He offers himself to stand in your place and die on that cross. And in dying on that cross, he wasn't just setting an example of sacrifice. He was actually there receiving the punishment that you deserved for your own sins. He was suffering for sins that were not his own. Remember that when you drink the juice. We remember that Christ shed his blood in order to purchase your forgiveness. By this one act, your sin is taken away and you are given the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so now when the Father looks at you, he only sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. And he can accept you into his presence for the rest of eternity. This is why we know Jesus says this. Look at John 10. This is why we know Jesus this way. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Certainly you must conclude that God is good, that Christ is good. How did he prove his goodness? He laid his life down for you. He gave himself for you. He didn't flee when sin came and ravaged you. He gave his life for you. He laid his life down for you. Certainly the Lord is good. He didn't run. He didn't judge. He came to save. He came to give his life a ransom for you. He's the good shepherd. He's so kind that he draws near to sinners to save them. He makes enemies into friends. He offers this forgiveness even freely without cost. All you have to do is trust him. And he offers this forgiveness without partiality. Any of you can come. Any single one of you, no matter how old, how young, how much of a storm you've sinned up in your life, you could come to him and find this forgiveness, even this morning. And God has made this salvation secure for you. If you are truly in Christ, this grace can never be taken away from you. For a believer to go to hell would be just as absurd as the holy and righteous one himself being sent to hell forever. If that's absurd in your mind, then it should be absurd in your mind if God would cast you out because you share in his merits. You have his righteousness. You have his perfection. And so for God the Father to cast you out would be the same as casting his son out. And he would never do that. Your salvation is secure. The Lord is good. How great a thing this is. Dead souls made to live. Filthy souls to be washed. Naked souls to be clothed in his righteousness. Lost sheep to be found and brought into the fold. How great a goodness this is. To take the God you once hated and to change your heart so that now that you treasure him, you delight in him, you love him. What a marvelous work he's done in your heart. Yes, you must conclude that God is good. If God wasn't good, there would be no Lord's Supper. There would be no bread. There would be no juice. You'd only have a cup of wrath to drink if God were not good. And so remember the cross, because it's the ultimate expression of God's goodness. It's especially helpful to remember the cross when life is difficult, when faith is wavering in times and difficult circumstances in life. You may think that God isn't good because I don't have a lot of money. God has me living paycheck to paycheck. How could you say God is good? But when you look to Christ, when you look to the cross, he's made you richer than you could imagine. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yes, you are rich. You may think that God isn't good because you have no savings. You wonder what you're going to do, how you're going to send your kids to college, what you're going to do when you reach retirement age. But when you look to Christ and the cross, you see that he's given you an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You may think that God isn't good because you've never enjoyed good health ever since you were a young child. But when you look to Christ and the cross, you remember that he's promised you a new body which is imperishable and is powerful and spiritual and glorious and won't decay, won't be subject to illness. And you're going to a place where there's no sin, no death. Death will be completely eradicated. All those things purchased for you by the work of Christ. All that you lacked as a poor sinner, God has provided through Christ. So remember him and give him the praise. And that's just a handful of the many blessings which you enjoy now and you have to look forward to as a child of God. For all these things, you could thank Christ. His blood has purchased these things for you. These things are yours. This goodness is yours because of Christ. We must conclude that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for how generous you've been to us. We love you, Lord, and Christ has secured all this goodness and many more goodnesses to come. So we want to give him the praise now as we remember him in the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name, amen.